through their singing. Turn, if you will, to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is a minor prophet, last book in the Old Testament. So if you see Matthew, you've went too far. $5 to anyone that can say the book that's behind or before Malachi. Just kidding. It's Zechariah, by the way. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. So we continue on in our series in Malachi. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, and then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on the faces of your offspring, of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave it to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Another heavy text that we need to work through. And so I pray that your spirit would guide us, help us to think clearly and accurately about these words. And it's in Jesus' name and for his sake I pray, amen. So today's passage is actually a continuation of the theme of the state of worship in Israel as led by the Levitical priests. So last week we saw that according to the Lord, the worship that was taking in Israel was not real worship. The Lord asked in chapter 1, where is my honor? Where is my fear? He wasn't pleased with the sacrifices that they were making and the attitude with which the people approached worship. He also wasn't pleased with the impact of their lackluster effort and the effect that attitude was having on the Lord's reputation among the nations. You know, the Lord is jealous for his glory, and he will not allow these kinds of things to stand. So last week we also made some connections between worship under the old covenant and worship under the new covenant. Today's passage has much relevance as far as it pertains to how we conduct ourselves as a church and how we worship. But before we go any further, let me just take like 5 minutes. I want to draw a couple lines of continuity between the Old and New Covenant. So as we work our way through the passage this morning, we can think about how the truths relevant in Malachi chapter 2 for that culture are also relevant for us today. So I want to draw a line between Israel and the church. First of all, maybe not drawing a line, but just to say that Israel and church are not the same thing. They are both called out people of God, but they operate under different covenants, under different circumstances. And though there are some things that are similar, there are many lines of discontinuity, okay? So there's, you know, what they did is not exactly what we do. But some of the functions do overlap. So the church is not Israel. Second thing is a line of continuity would be that both in the Old Covenant and in the New, so Israel and in the church, we're operating under law, okay, or under covenants. Israel had the Mosaic Law. That's what they were to abide by. But as a church, we are constrained by what is called the law of Christ. Okay, sometimes it's called the royal law or the law of liberty. And basically what the law of Christ is the teachings that Christ gave to his disciples and are recorded and given to us today. There's some overlap again. So Christ maintains some of the Mosaic law, but not all of it. Okay, so you've got a line of continuity, you know, as far as law is concerned. Third, there is a continuity in the priesthood. Israel has Levitical priests. They're responsible for maintaining truth, worship practices. They're to serve as the intermediary between God and man. But, as Exodus 19:6 says, the whole nation was to serve as a kingdom of priests in that they were to be a liaison to the rest of the world on behalf of God. But in the New Testament, Peter actually calls members of the church a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What was their job? Their job was to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's what Peter says in his letter. You know, one of the doctrines that is sometimes called a Baptist distinctive is that we believe in the priesthood of the believer, in that each believer has direct access to God. Each believer, in some way or another, is responsible for truth, is responsible for proper worship, and adherence to the law of Christ. So that's a responsibility that every believer has. But if you were to drill in just a little bit, in the framework of the New Testament church, you do have an office of elder or pastor, and those that occupy that office have a particular responsibility, not only to function well, but to, you know, as far as the broad responsibilities of priests are concerned, but also to make sure that the members of that church are properly equipped to do the same, okay, to function well under that covenant. So as you think about today's passage, think of it as if you are a priest, and think of it in terms also of how pastors and other spiritual leaders should conduct themselves and why it is the case that they should do that, why they should conduct themselves in a certain manner. But we're also going to try to think about this in terms of the law of Christ and how we as priests under that law maintain fidelity to that law. So, you know, there'll be some Levitical things today that, you know, won't carry over to our new covenant, but we'd still want to think about this as if we are priests and our responsibility to God. So in today's passage, as we have read, you see that the Lord's focus has turned in on the priests. More specifically, he's turning the heat up on them, and in particular because of their moral failures. And so he's directing his attention to them. He's going to talk directly to them. And so I think the main idea that we're going to see in this passage, in these nine verses, is that those whom the Lord commissions to minister, they honor him by teaching his people well. But they will be held accountable if they fail in that commission. Okay, those whom the Lord commissions to minister, honor him by teaching his people well, and they will be held accountable if they fail in that responsibility. Kind of three things we're going to see today that in this text specifically, the Lord will disqualify those who are unfaithful ministers in order to preserve the future of his ministry. Number two, through God's promises, faithful ministers help bring life to God's people. When they do it right, when it's done right, it brings life. But number three is unfaithful ministers are in danger of judgment. We'll see the consequences that the Lord spells out for those who do not worship him correctly. So let's look at number one. The Lord is going to disqualify unfaithful ministers to preserve the future of his ministry. We see this in 1 and 2. The Lord will not bless ministers or spiritual leaders who do not listen to him. Verse 1, "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." So this, you know, command is will get your intention, get your attention. And that's what we have here is a command. It's like an admonition. The Lord is saying to the priests, "Hey, priests, what I'm about to say here is directly aimed at you, so you better pay attention." And then he follows up this attention getter by a couple conditional statements that kind of set the expectations and lay out the quality or the consequences. So he says, if you will not listen, and if you will not take the heart to give honor to my name, okay, those are the two conditionals. So the idea here is that if you will actually hear, and if you will do what I say, then I will do certain things. But what we see here is that the priests really have no intention of obeying the commands, and they don't have any intention at all at demonstrating that they actually honor him. So the Lord says, if you won't do these things, if you won't honor me, if you won't obey me, if you have no intention of doing these things, then there's going to be some consequences. And that's what we see here. He says that there will be curses on these priests and even curses on their blessings. So normally when you think of a curse, you think of the times throughout Israel's history, perhaps, where they endured famine or drought or some other judgment as a result of their sin. And that may very well be part of what is intended here as far as what the Lord mentions. But in ancient Israel, the priests were among the most blessed people. They were the most blessed of all the people. There were certain privileges and entitlements that came with being a priest. They had their food provided for them by the rest of the nation through the holy offerings. There were tithes that were paid to support them. They lived in sanctuary cities, and they enjoyed the protection of those cities. And all of that is ancillary as opposed to the main blessing is that is you're close to God by the sheer nature of your job. The priests actually have a lot to lose by not heeding the Lord's rebuke, not heeding this admonition. But the Lord says, in fact, he has already begun to curse them because he sees that they actually have no intention of obeying his commands. And this is what the Lord means when he says, you do not lay it to heart. You have no intention of doing what I say. Well, why is it so important to honor the Lord and to give him glory? Well, if we remember back from last week, it ties into chapter 1, that the diligence with which the Lord's people, especially his priests, the diligence with which they obey his commands conveys how much they revere him, and it shows to the rest of the world what he is like. And so what the priests were doing was sending the wrong message to the people. They were not representing God well before the people and before the world. And so I think there's an important connection that we have to make. And we're going to make this connection from last week. It's so important that we represent God well. We represent him accurately to the world because much of the world's impression of God will be built on how we represent him. We are the ones that have the responsibility to expand the glory of God to the ends of the earth. That's what Great Commission is all about. And so it's important that we honor him and glorify him through our obedience to his commands. If you pay attention to the news, especially in the evangelical world, you've probably heard even recently of prominent evangelical leaders who, for what we know now, lead completely double lives. And what that does is it misrepresents what a genuine believer in Jesus Christ is to the world. And it causes a great stain on the church and on the name of Christ. And it's not that God can't overcome those things, but how we represent Christ to the world is vital. And it's vital that that people see in us, in the way that we interact, the glory of God. Okay, so we've seen the Lord kind of stake the claims here. In verse 3, we see what the Lord is going to do. What he's going to do is he's going to cause these unfaithful leaders to be unfit for ministry. So if they won't listen to what he says, if they have no intention of obeying his commands, he will actually make them unfit for ministry. In verse 3, he says, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." And when you read a statement like that, do you ever get the feeling that the Lord is serious when it comes to his glory and proper worship and what he will do to guard his purity? This is a serious matter given what the Lord is going to do, what action he's going to take. So when the Lord says he's going to rebuke, he says he'll rebuke the priests' offspring, it means that he will turn his back on them and he will actually bring the lineage of the priest to a full stop. If you recall, the Levitical priesthood was hereditary. You had to be of the family of Levi. And so the way that God will halt this obscene worship is to stop the perpetuation of these priests and their lines, or the lines of those that dishonor him. And how he's going to do that is by disqualifying both these current priests and these future priests, their descendants, from being able to worship. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, the Lord calls out the priest's mentality, like this is weariness. Okay? Well, the Lord is going to relieve them of their weariness, if that's going to be their attitude in worship. And he's going to do so by making them an utter disgrace. He's going to do it by spreading dung on their faces. Now, that just seems altogether unpleasant, right? The word for dung is offal. And it refers to the entrails that are ripped out of a sacrifice as it was brought, you know, to the priest. Those entrails were considered unclean, and they would, if they were left in, they would actually defile the altar, defile the sacrifice. So they were to be taken out before the sacrifice was made. All the entrails were taken outside the camp and burned. So the imagery is pretty powerful then. The Lord is going to take action to disqualify these people who are supposed to lead the people in worship. He's going to do so by making them unclean using the sacrifices that they are offering. Metaphorical image here, imagery here. He's going to render them unfit for worship. And they, like the entrails were supposed to be taken, they'll be taken away, taken outside the camp. These unfaithful leaders are going to be removed from service to Almighty God. It's pretty serious. As I thought about this, and you know, is there a New Testament parallel that we could come up with? And perhaps there is a parallel in 1 Corinthians 11. There were members of a Corinthian church who were abusing the Lord's Supper, you know, communion, right? They were partaking of it in an unworthy manner. And basically what that means is some of the more wealthy members in that congregation showed no concern for their poorer members, and they would actually start the communion celebration without the poorer people, and by the time the poorer members arrived, because they were mostly slaves and they had to work and do all of that, there was actually nothing left for them. And Paul actually cites this sin as the reason why some of the members were sick and some of the members even died. The Lord was not at all pleased with how the treatment of the poor reflected on his reputation, and so he did bring judgment into that situation. I think the point in both cases, here in Malachi and even in 1 Corinthians, You know, what we should be aware of is that there is a limit to God's patience when we engage in patterns of sin that harm his reputation. The Lord, again, is jealous for his name. And he will not allow those patterns to continue indefinitely. And so, as I thought about this, I thought, yeah, may NTBC always be a place where the members accurately reflect the glory of God. And they carefully guard the name of Jesus. May we always do that here. Well, why will the Lord do this? We see the answer in verse number 4. The Lord is going to preserve the future of his worship. He says, "So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." And so here is a twofold purpose. The first is to show the priests that this message that is coming from Malachi is legitimately from the Lord. This is what's going to happen to you. This is how you'll know it's from me. This is what I'm going to do. The second reason is so that the covenant with Levi will stand. Now, we should probably take a few minutes to talk about this covenant that Malachi is referring to here so we can understand again what the Lord is doing here. The covenant of Levi is not a covenant with a particular individual named Levi. Okay, so you think of the 12 tribes of Israel, you think they go all the way back to Jacob and his 12 sons, and he had a son named Levi. The covenant isn't with Levi, the son, in particular. Actually, Levi was cursed for some atrocities that he committed against Canaanites. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 49, the circumstances surrounding all of that. The curse was that when Israel came into the promised land, the Levites would have no land. Okay, so initially, Levi was a cursed individual. But if you fast forward to the Exodus generation, they've come out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai. Here you have Moses and Aaron leading the nation, and the Lord actually establishes Aaron as the head of this priestly line, and from him, all the priests will descend. Aaron and Moses both were from the tribe of Levi. But you see, it's just going to funnel, the priestly service is going to funnel through Aaron himself. But then something happened. At the foot of Mount Sinai, there was this incident called the Golden Calf. And the tribe of Levi's response to that incident, when Moses came down and condemned the nations, the tribe of Levi actually rallied to Moses, and they executed some judgment on the nation for that sin of idolatry at Sinai. And so because of their faithfulness, the Lord actually broadened his promise of service to the whole tribe of Levi, and they became as those ordained for the service of the Lord. Not particularly, specifically outlined at that time. That duty would be spelled out later, but the tribe is set aside to serve the Lord. Go a little bit further in Israel's history, you see them in the wilderness. They're sinning by worshiping the Baals of Peor. They're committing gross acts of immorality. And in one particular incident, it's Aaron's grandson, Phinehas. He killed one of those offenders committing immorality. And the Lord rewarded him for his zeal to defend his name. And a covenant of peace was made with Phinehas. And in Numbers chapter 25, you read verse 11 through 13, "Therefore, behold, I give to him," that would be Phinehas, "my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous for his God and made an atonement for the people of Israel." And so now, this Levitical priesthood is going to follow the hereditary line of Phinehas. And the rest of the tribe of Levi, at that point, would support his family's ministry. But as far as the sacrifices, the worship at the temple, that's going to go through Phinehas. So when the Lord says that he will preserve his covenant, he means that he's going to sovereignly act to disrupt a line of unfaithful priests in the same way that he has done in the past. You see, not all of Aaron's sons were faithful. And so the priestly line kind of works its way through that family tree, and it works its way through Phinehas. And as it does that, if these particular branches aren't going to be faithful to the Lord will cut them off. The zeal of Phinehas is what the Lord is looking for when he talks to these priests in Malachi. He wants those who will protect the worship, protect the purity of the people. And this legacy of faithful priests is at stake. And so the Lord will remind them of a time when the priests were faithful. And this is the second point that we see, that through God's promises, through this covenant, faithful ministers help bring life to God's people. So here we are in verse 5. In case there's any question, the Lord in verses 5 through 7 is going to explain what the priests were supposed to do and what the purpose of the covenant was. And so I think we see that the intent of the covenant was to bring life and peace. It was to bring awe, fear, reverence to the people. In verse 5, he says, "My covenant with them was one of life and peace, and I gave it to them. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." You see, life and peace was God's end of the bargain. Fear, awe, and respect was Levi's. So when the priests did their job, when they did it correctly, atonement for sin came to the people. The people would come to the temple. They would receive accurate instruction. They would offer pure sacrifices. And then they would leave knowing that they were at peace with God. And these early priests, they understood the gravity of their work, and they did it well. So in doing so, this covenant produced peace. And that peace produced fear and awe among the people. You see, there's nothing more beautiful than a fully functioning covenant with God. You know, but as beautiful and glorious as the covenant of Levi operating within the old covenant was, when it was functioning well, this new covenant under which we as Christians operate has far surpassed the glory of that covenant that we see here in Malachi. You can read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He spoke of his ministry under the new covenant in which the Spirit is the one giving life, just like the old covenant gave life. But this is on a whole other level. Compared to the new covenant, the old covenant, Paul says, has no glory at all. And Paul also says that the new covenant's glory is permanent. And this is what really gives us hope. And so Paul says that when one turns to the Lord under the new covenant, a veil of blindness is removed. One is freed from the bonds of the old law and the common condemnation that it brings. And this freedom allows us to be transformed progressively into the image of Jesus Christ. There is no greater thing than that. That's the beauty of the new covenant. And so we stand by faith in the new covenant. And when we do so, there is life. There is peace, far surpassing any covenant that has come before. If the old covenant was able to bring life and peace, the new covenant, so much more. This covenant, and these ministers in this covenant was accomplished, this life, this peace, this blessing, it was accomplished by means of the truth. This is what we see in verse 6. For any covenant to worship or function well, it has to operate on the basis of truth. That is, the worshipers have to rightly understand it, and they have to rightly teach it to other peoples. In verse 6, it says, "True instruction was in his mouth." And again, we're referring to the Levitical priests here. "No wrong was found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity." And so here what we have is a formula that provides all of the key elements for peace and blessing and faithfulness to God. You see, what the Levites did early on was they taught the truth well. They taught God's decrees, they taught his laws and his commands, all of the stipulations, and they were faithful to teach it accurately. In fact, the Lord says that at one time there was no wrong found on their lips. And by their teaching, they pointed people in the right direction, in the direction of holiness before God. Again, I sincerely pray that this is true with NTBC, in particular with every one of you that is involved in a teaching ministry and our pastors as well. May no wrong be found on our lips. I know so many of you take that responsibility so seriously, and I praise God for that. Why is that so important? Why is it important that we know and teach the truth? Well, it's important because in this formula, we see that right teaching leads to right living. The priests walked with God. They actually backed up the truth they taught with the lives that they lived. They lived in peace with God. They walked uprightly. Peace with God comes through obedience. And so I can't stress enough how important it is that our lives actually match what we teach. Right living is actually the evidence of the truth we claim to know and the faith we claim to possess. The two go absolutely together. This is where I think, and not trying to be condemnational, but this is where I think a broader Christianity gets in trouble. I'm going to put Christianity in quotes. I think there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians. They may affirm some truths found in Scripture, but their patterns of life do not line up with the truth that they claim to know. And so there's a disconnect there. You know, as a coach, coach football, basketball, baseball, one of the least favorite things that I like to hear from players that, you know, you're trying to teach them, you're trying to coach them, is when they say, "I know." So you'll see someone doing something incorrectly. You'll try to show them how to fix it. You know, maybe their batting stance is wrong or they're throwing the ball weird. And you try to correct that. And you show them what they need to do differently, and they say, "I know." And you just want to say, "Well, then do it." Right living is evidence that you know and embrace the truth. Our knowledge has to be backed up with our actions. So then, right teaching leads to right living. Right living leads to fruitful ministry. So as these priests, as they taught accurately, as they lived rightly, the effect of their ministry was that they turned many from their iniquities. They actually caused people to turn from their sin. They led people into a right relationship with God. The spiritual life and the well-being of Israel was largely dependent on the priests doing their job well. But man, think about how important it was at that time. You know, the average person didn't have their own personal copy of the law. Not like we have Bibles. Every one of us has a Bible, if not many Bibles. And if we don't have a physical copy, we can just Google it, and we can find a whole lot more. These people were extremely dependent on the priests to teach them the truth about God, the truth about human nature, the truth about the law, so that they could practice God's commandments and enjoy the blessings of the covenant. So it's vital that these priests get it right. These people's spiritual lives are at stake. They were messing it up. And then in verse 7, the Lord shows us that ministers have a responsibility to preserve and teach the truth, following this theme. Verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, The people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So here we see that, you know, by their sound teaching, the priests are going to preserve, they're going to keep a watch over the truth. They're going to make sure that nothing corrupts it. And then they're going to make sure that the truth makes its way to the people. Give it out to them. And the reverse was also to be true, that if the people didn't know what to do, they should seek out the priests to tell them what is pleasing to the Lord. What does the Lord command? What does he expect? People needed access to those who could teach them correctly. You know, I don't think this is a mysterious formula. It's not like it only worked back then. I think this is a formula that we can use to make sure that we're doing our jobs and we're making our ministries fruitful. Nothing is more reliable than God's truth, right? So as we consider the future of our church and what we would like to see accomplished, you know, if we want to see fruit, our first priority is to guard, preserve, and teach and do the truth. Yeah, I know, you know, pastors, we have a responsibility to do that. Maybe it falls primarily on us. You see that in 2 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 3, 4. But you know something? The church is actually called the pillar and ground of the truth. The church as a whole is responsible for the preservation and the purity of the gospel. So as pastors, and then you all as kingdoms of priests, you know, our role is the same. We have a responsibility to communicate truth. We have a responsibility to point people in the right direction. And then we also have the responsibility to lead by example. At our last members meeting, I laid out what I called 5 and 10 year prayers. So there's a sheet of them listed on the bulletin board back there in the foyer. The things that I would like the church to pray that the Lord will accomplish among us in the next 5 to 10 years. And so I think the formula for success in seeing those goals accomplished is actually found right here. As we teach the truth, and as we walk with the Lord, by his grace, we'll reach our community, both through the missions that we do personally, and then around the world by extension, and we will see many people turned from their iniquity. So that's the deal. That's what it was supposed to be like. But now we got to turn back to reality. Unfaithful ministers, this is our third point. Unfaithful ministers are in danger of judgment. We see this in verse 8 and 9. Why are they in danger of judgment? Because unfaithful ministers lead people to violate God's commands. Verse 8, but you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So after seeing this beautiful picture of faithful priests and the blessings that they were uniquely positioned to help Israel gain, there's a shift back to the reality of the situation. The priests' actions have done the opposite. They've actually done several destructive things. Number one, they themselves have turned off the right path. They're not doing what is right. And in doing so, they have caused others to stumble, to sin, as a result, a direct result of their false teaching, their untruth. And then, third, they've profaned the covenant. There's no longer life and peace, only judgment. And it has brought the blessed life of God to God's people to ruin. So what's he going to do? Well, in verse 9, we'll see the Lord will make unfaithful ministers despised before the people. Verse 9 is the result of the priest's failure. He says, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people. The people will see the corruption. They'll see that the priests all that they're doing, and they will see them as worthless. They'll be the lowest regarded people of all. You know, there are probably certain occupations in our society that, you know, we tend to look on them with a fair amount of disdain. Again, nothing personal if you happen to be in one of these occupations, but people generally don't have a good view of lawyers, right? I think blood-sucking is often a term that comes in front of the term lawyer. There are honest used car salesmen, but they're not always regarded highly either in a society. Those might be the more humorous ones, but when you actually think about immoral occupations and how society views them, think of sex traffickers, drug dealers. As Christians, we would probably add abortion doctors. All right, these people are known for gross acts of immorality, dishonesty, greed. They're considered the dregs of society. So these priests have so corrupted an honorable and highly esteemed office or position that instead of being sought after for the truth, for their wisdom, for their direction, and for their knowledge, they actually have become abhorrent to the people. Now, it's not the Lord's intention to make the office abhorrent, but he's making the people that are misrepresenting him by not doing the office well on par with the lowest of society. Immoral people can take what is elevated by God and drag it down. And that's why the Lord is going to disqualify them, because he has to restore, he has to guard the integrity of the office of this ministry. And so, through disobedience and through favoritism, God is going to judge them. We see this in the last half of verse 9. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. Okay, so I'm going to make you despised and abased before all people because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in your instruction. So here are the reasons why the priests are going to be defiled. This is why they're going to be purged from the priesthood. They didn't keep God's ways, right? We saw they fell off the path. They continued down the wrong path. No signs of repentance, no signs of turning back. And so this persistence in disobedience is going to incur God's punishment. And then their corrupt teaching favored some over others. Again, most likely the wealthy, the powerful, they're given special treatment in the way that the law is interpreted and applied. So they're getting special treatment. James identifies this same practice in the church in James chapter 2. And, in our society, in our culture, you can look around and see that happens all the time. Elites have special privileges that the rest don't. But this is pretty abhorrent to God to use the good law that he has given and twist it for personal gain or the gain of just a few. God would love for these priests to repent, but it doesn't appear that they intend to do so, and thus he will judge them. Let that kind of sink into your mind, shock your senses a little bit. What is my path of life? Am I being faithful? If you're a believer, am I functioning well in the office that I've been given? The Lord, those whom the Lord commissions to minister, they honor him by teaching his people well. They will be held accountable if they fail. The Lord will disqualify them. Help us to be faithful. We need the Lord's help to be faithful. Help bring life to God's people, to turn people from their iniquities. Do this by the truth, by right living, and in the preservation of the truth. May it be your prayer for our church that we would be led by faithful ministers. Hey, one of our 5-year prayers is that in 5 years that we have 3 to 5 elders. Pray to that end, that God would give us faithful men, more faithful men to help lead this church. Help us to be faithful ministers, each one of us fulfilling our responsibility to accurately represent Jesus Christ to the world. Please hold me accountable. Hold me accountable to the ideals that are laid out in this passage. And may we, through all of our influence, lead people to turn from their sins and to their great and glorious Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your grace.